Let's open in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we're so glad to be here this morning and that we could study your word once again. Pray that you would be pleased to minister to us by your Holy Spirit, that we may understand more clearly what you have forth in these scriptures. Thank you again, Father, and we pray, Father, that you would give us listening ears and understanding hearts, Father. For we know that if you don't bless us, Father, in the understanding of your word, Father, there will be no blessing. And for this we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John chapter 19. Last week, in chapter 18, we learned that Jesus crosses the Kidron Brook, which is apparently dry in the summertime, but it does occasionally fill with water. He crosses the Kidron with his disciples and enters the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Judas arrives at the garden with troops, officers and religious leaders to take Jesus. In answer to his question, "Whom are you seeking?" they state they are seeking him. Jesus replies, "I am he," to the arresting party, which includes Judas at this time. At this, they are compelled to move back and fall to the ground. Jesus asks them again whom they seek. They tell him again, and they seek that they seek him. He ensures that his disciples are free to leave before surrendering himself with dignity and grace and authority. Impetuous Peter uses a sword to strike the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Jesus tells him to sheath his sword because this experience is the cup that he must drink. He is led to influential Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Peter fails his first temptation and denies Christ to a servant girl while warming himself with the servants and officers. Jesus is illegally hit in the face by a soldier for a factual answer to a question from Annas. The unconstitutional and unfair trial has begun. Things will get worse. Anna sends Jesus bound to Caiaphas for a second trial. Twice more, Peter denies that he is a disciple of Jesus. As Jesus predicted, the rooster crows, signifying the third denial. The prejudice and the mockery of the legal process causes the Jews to lead Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, where he appears before Pilate. Pilate consults with the Jews and interrogates Jesus, and the Lord tells him that he is king. He is a king, but not the sort of king for whom his followers will fight physically. Pilate knows full well that there is no fault in him and that he has broken no aspect of the Roman law. Furthermore, he knows that Jesus has not the power to sentence to death under Jewish law. So he suggests that the Jews has not the power to sentence death under Jewish law. So he suggests that the custom of releasing someone at Passover should be applied to enable Jesus to go free. This solution would avoid both the illegal and judicial complication and also risk of displeasing the Jews. But the opponents of Jesus are out for blood, and they insist that Barabbas, a convicted criminal, should be released rather than Jesus, whom Pilate openly calls the King of the Jews. Today's lesson is a continuation of his trials, where Pilate begins to have Jesus scourged. He hopes by this unrighteous deed that his death will be averted, even though Pilate is convinced of the innocence of Jesus and he knows that he has no valid jurisdiction in these circumstances. He has Jesus flogged, arrayed as a king of expediency. We call this politely or politically correct during doing something for political advantage. He follows, he knows our Lord is not guilty, but he wishes to stay in the good graces of the Jews. They can cause him a lot of trouble in his work. The politician comes to the fore now, and Jesus is crucified. In verses 1 through 3, Jesus is flogged. Even though Pilate is convinced of the innocence of Jesus and knows that he has no valid jurisdiction in the circumstances, he has Jesus flogged and arrayed as a king. Jesus is then mocked and abused by soldiers. They crown him with thorns, give him a purple robe, and call him King of the Jews. I'll be using these questions in this Sunday school book on page 29. You know why that I especially like using these questions? It's because they immediately get us involved in the text. They, in a sense, force us to get down to business with the Word of God, and in a way that only questions can do. Question one asks, after Pilate had Jesus scourged, what judgment did he pronounce? In the first verse of chapter 19, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The word scourged in the Greek, mastigo, is in the causative, active voice. It's an active voice, and there's a cause to it, which means that Pilate caused the action. He simply ordered it done. It is similar to chapter 4, verse 1, which goes like this: when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. But then John explains, as he often does, this misunderstanding, and that actually that Jesus was here not himself baptizing. In John 4:2, it says, John says, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Scourging was a legal preliminary to crucifixion, but in this case it was inflicted illegally before the sentence of crucifixion was pronounced, with a view of averting the extreme punishment and of satisfying the Jews. Have you ever wondered why we humans really mistreat and dehumanize each other? It's preparatory to do them violence. It makes the process easier, you see. But oh, how sinful the motive. Verse 2 says, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Of course, this was all done in mocking him. Verse 3 says, hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. The RSV says that they came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. They kept coming and saying in derision and mocking reverence, "Hail, King of the Jews." I suppose it's like saying, remember during World War II, we used to play army, and we would always say mockingly, "Heil Hitler, Heil Hitler, Heil Hitler." Saying it in a repeated action over and over again. Not only their mouths, but also their hands. And they struck him. They struck with their hands. Literally, the meaning is they kept giving him blows with their hands. Verses 4 through 6, Pilate pronounced Jesus's faultlessness. Twice, Pilate in this chapter, actually three times, he declares Jesus to be without fault. And once in chapter 18, verse 38, he uses the same Greek words. Meanwhile, the chief priests and the officers call for him to be crucified, which is not available as a Jewish punishment, but only under Jewish law for a breach of Roman law. Verse 4 says, "Pilate therefore went forth and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you." That little connective, that is very important. It's a purpose connective. "That ye may know that I find no fault in him." That's the first one of this chapter. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto him, "Behold the man." Again in mockery. Jesus bore the mockery with a kingly dignity as part of the shame of the cross. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said unto them, "Take him yourself and crucify him. For I find no fault in him." In John 18:38, he says, "I find no fault in him at all." In 19:4, "Know that I find no fault or crime in him." In 19:6, "For I find no fault or crime in him." So it's like as if Pilate is saying, "Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty." Three times he's saying this. And we know that in Scripture, if things are repeated more than twice, it means an emphasis, and it's important to take heed. It is one of the commentators that said it is very noteworthy that the expression "I find no fault in him" is used three times by Pilate in the same Greek words. In John's account of the Passion, it was meet and right that he who had the chief hand in slaying the Lamb of God should three times publicly declare that he found no spot or blemish in him. He was proclaimed a lamb without spot or fault after a search of examination by him that slew him. This is what Ryle says. They said pretty much the same thing about Daniel, remember, who is a type of Christ. In Daniel 6:4, "Then the president and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him." Isaiah 53:9. says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The servant's innocence meant that his execution was totally undeserved. Peter notes the fulfillment of this in 1 Peter 2:22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Verse 23 says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Verse 24 of that same chapter says, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. Here in verse 6 of chapter 19, Pilate surrenders in a threat to the mob and gives a reason for the word, Greek word gar, for his surrender, the innocence of Jesus. And he says, for I find no fault or crime in him. That's strange, isn't it? That's strange. One of the commentators said, the strangest judicial decision ever made. Perhaps Pilate was only franker than other judges. From verse 7 to 11, Pilate is in deep fear. Pilate is now frightened that Jesus will be crucified under him. And he is also frightened of the opposition of the Jews. Jesus tells him that he has no inherent power to crucify him. Any power he has comes from above. Question 2 asks, why did the Jews feel that Jesus should die? Verse 7 answers that question. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Here at last the Sanhedrin gives the real reason for their hostility to Jesus. We have a law, they say, probably referring to Leviticus 24:16, which states, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. We have a law is emphatic. We is emphatic. It's like saying, whatever your decision may be, we have a law. In verse 7, we find the priest taking up a new ground of accusation against our Lord, and they saw that their political accusation failed. Pilate would not condemn him as a king and refused to see any fault in him on that score. They therefore charge our Lord with blasphemy and committing an offense under their law. According to their law, the charge was a correct one, all right. There's only one thing wrong as far as they were concerned. What is it? He is God, right? He is the Son of God. Question 3 asks, what did Jesus say to Pilate's claim to have power over his life? Verse 8 says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, in other words, this new charge of blasphemy, he was more afraid. He was already afraid because of his wife's message. Imagine that. The claim of Jesus to deity excited Pilate's superstitious fear. And he was probably thinking, was this extraordinary man truly a divine being who had appeared on the earth? All that he had heard related of the miracles of Jesus, the mysterious character of his person, of his words and of his conduct, the strange message which he had just received from his wife, all explained by the term Son of God that you find in verse 7. You see it? Son of God. In this verse 8, we see Pilate in a different frame of mind. This new charge of blasphemy against our Lord threw a new light over his feelings. He began to be really frightened and uncomfortable. The thought that the meek and gentle prisoner before him might, after all, be some superior being and not a mere common man filled his weak and ignorant conscience with alarm. Verse 9 says, and he went into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, where you come from? Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 10, then saith Pilate unto him, speak thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answers, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me, in other words, Pilate, Caiaphas rather, unto thee hath the greater sin. Jesus makes God the source of all real authority. Caiaphas has authority from God also, and has used Pilate for his own base end. But even in this God sovereignly controlled, but not. Proverbs 21:1, and you know this well, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he speaketh it whithersoever he will. This is God's sovereignty, isn't it? The safest thing is to be subject to God as our Lord was. Thus our Lord replies to Pilate in this verse is remarkably calm and dignified, though not with some difficulty because of the elliptical construction, which means what? When you call a sentence construction elliptical, what does it mean? In other words, some words are left out. It comes from the word ellipsis. Remember, you have a sentence, a part of a sentence, and then you've got these little dots that follow. That's signifying that something is left out. This verse may be paraphrased thus. Jesus is speaking, you speak of power. You don't know that both you and the Jews are only tools in the hands of a higher being, and that you could have no power whatever against me if it were not to you, given to you by God. Both you and they are committing a great sin, but their sin is a sin against knowledge. Yours is comparatively a sin of ignorance. You are both unconsciously mere instruments in the hand of God, and you can do nothing against me if God did not permit and overrule. Verses 12 through 16 brings forth the feebleness of Pilate. Pilate, known to be a hard and cruel man, acts feebly under the threat that it will be reported to Rome that he is no friend of Caesar. He sways to the pressure to have Jesus crucified under the chief priest's cynical cry, we have no king but Caesar. Jesus is led away to be slaughtered as God's Passover lamb. Verse, question 4 asks us, why did Pilate condemn Jesus to be crucified? Because he was weak. Verse 12 says, and from thenceforth, or upon this, in other words, verse 11, Pilate sought, it's this imperfect tense, and made repeated attempts, or kept on seeking to release him. Pilate is trying. No matter what his motive is, he's trying. He is afraid to act boldly against the will of the Jews. But the Jews cry out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he besought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha, verse 14, and it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said, saith unto the Jews, behold your king. Another mockery. Verse 15, but they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto him, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Jesus, but Caesar. Verse 16, they delivered, then delivered he them, he, him, therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. The word he delivered. Now Pilate's hands Jesus back to the Sanhedrin with full consent of his death. Luke 23:25 tells us that. This maneuver of the Jews is simply intimidation. They attempt it with Pilate, contending if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. So they have a process of intimidation going on here. So Pilate finally condemns Jesus to be crucified because he just caves in to this intimidation, and because he has more concern with his own welfare and aggrandizement than he has for the truth. And for that matter, his wife's advice. He wanted to be politically correct. Verses 17 to 22 I've entitled the central focus of everything. The focus of this chapter, the New Testament, the Bible, the history, is on the cross of Christ. Here Jesus is nailed between two convicted criminals and proclaimed to be king of the Jews. Pilate confirms that this is correct. The righteous King of Kings is dying on the cross for the sins of rebellious people. The world has never seen such a thing, nor will it ever. And bearing his cross, verse 17, the horizontal cross beam is what is intended, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Luke tells us that he was so weak and physically from scourgings that they laid upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Verse 18, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. Question 5 asks the question, what title did Pilate have written on the cross of Jesus? Verse 19 tells us that, doesn't it? It's an easy one. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was customary to affix a title to a person condemned to death on the cross. Sometimes it was written on a white placard And on this, in red and black letters, the broken law for which the criminal had been crucified would be noted for anyone who was interested. Verse 21 says, "Then said chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews." Any way to get around what Jesus is saying, isn't it? Verse 22, Pilate answers, "What I have written, I have written." Here, Pilate seems to be showing some spunk. Pilate has a sudden spirit of stubbornness in his detail, in this detail, to the surprise of the chief priest. Technically, he was correct, for he had condemned Jesus on that charge made by the chief priest. We don't really know Pilate's reason for choosing to place the inscription of our Lord over his cross. We are left to conjecture, in other words, opinion. Possibly Azrael conjectured that he worded the title as he did in anger and vexation and with intention to annoy and insult the Jews. Verses 23 through 24 is the fulfillment of prophecies. More prophecies of the scriptures are fulfilled, including the fact that his garments were divided, but that lots are cast for the tunic. Question 6 asks the question, why did the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' coat? And the answer to that is found in verse 24. Look at it, please. Latter part of 23 and 24. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it or tear it, but cast lot for it, wherein it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my garment, my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lot. So you see, there was a little gambling involved there with his tunic. And John sees in what happened here is a fulfillment of divine purpose disclosed in the Old Testament in Psalm 22. Psalm 22:18 says, they parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This is the reason why the soldiers cast lot for Jesus' coat, because of this prophecy. Verse 25 through 27, Jesus attends to a little family matter from the cross. Jesus asks John and his mother to regard and care for each other as mother and son. He noticed that he shows such loving concern for others even while he is dying in agony on the cross. I wonder if we could do that. Question 7 asks, how is the death of Jesus described? One of their places would be that verse 30 says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The little word is, in verse 30, it is finished, marks the fact that one Greek word rendered in the Authorized Version by is finished is in the perfect tense, which means that the work had been done and its results continues to the end of time, as Scripture indicates. No reputation of his work is necessary, nor can be tolerated. He has offered the atoning sacrifice once for all. That should give us great encouragement that he doesn't have to die again. He completed it all. Verses 31 through 37 is about faithfulness. John testifies to the faithful eyewitnessing of what happened. To hasten the death by suffocation caused by increased pressure on the lungs, the legs of the crucified thieves are broken. Jesus, however, is already dead, and a soldier's spear pierces his side, resulting in an outflow of blood and water. This is held by some medical doctors to be a description of the separation of blood and serum through the piercing by the spear of the pericardial sac, in other words, the sac that is around the heart after an acute heart failure. Now, this happens every time we get injured, we get some what they call edema. This is the fluid buildup in the tissues. The death of Christ is well attested. The Bible is also faithfully fulfilled in that none of his bones are broken, and those who pierced him do look on. Question 8. What scriptures were fulfilled by the soldiers' treatment of the body of Jesus? The Jews, verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was for the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day. In other words, that Sabbath day was synchronized with the first day of the unleavened bread, which was really a great day for the Jews. So they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, conveniently broken, that they might be taken away. Verse 32. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the others which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They brake not his legs. The question is asked, I've always asked it, and I've answered it at times very incorrectly. What killed Jesus? And the correct answer, I believe, is that it's not only our sins that put him to death, but also, and more prominently, his willingness, his voluntary laying aside of his life for us. Now that should tell us a great deal, that Jesus voluntarily laid down his life for us. Those words are very important to have in that sequence, that Jesus voluntarily laid down his life for the likes of us. Now you'd have to be awfully conceited to think, yeah, I know that, and I certainly deserve that he laid down his life in such a manner. Isn't that true? But he lovingly did this for us. Verse 38 and through 42 is about the friends of Jesus. Two of them specifically. The former secret disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, joins with Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus at night. How'd you like to have a moniker like that? Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night. They asked for Christ's body from Pilate and lay it in the tomb. The body is bound tightly, and about 65 pounds of spices are placed on it. Now, 65 pounds, it says, our King James says 100 pounds, doesn't it? But I think that the scholars have said that it's probably a misusage of terms. of the weight there, and it probably more closer to 65 pounds. So it was placed 65 pounds, or if you wish, 100 pounds of spices are placed on it. Here are two intelligent men, known, and they know that they're dealing with a body that really is dead. So often we try to skirt around the issue, but these two men are rather intelligent men, and they put it away, put the body in a safe tomb. Verse 9 says, how was Joseph of Arimathea described? Verse 38 tells us, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, that's one, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Being a disciple of Christ, but secretly, literally means a concealed disciple. This suggests that there were probably many in that position who secretly believed, but because of the Jews, yet had not the courage to confess him before his crucifixion. Other references tells us in Scripture some interesting insights about Joseph. In the first place, the text in Matthew states that he was a rich man, having prospered apparently in his trade or calling, and he now owns a large townhouse with a lovely garden in the spacious grounds. In the garden, he has hewed out an expensive tomb, no doubt intended for his own body's resting place. Luke tells us that this interesting man provides us with an additional information. He says that Joseph was a good and righteous man, and indeed he was a good and righteous man, Joseph of Arimathea. Question 10 asks the question, what did Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus do? You have the answer in verses 39 and 40. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds weight. Verse 40 says, then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloth with the spices, as the manner of Jews is to burial. We may well believe that these two holy men had but little time when we consider that our Lord did not give up the ghost till 3 o'clock. That ended, 3 o'clock that day ended at 6. And that only 3 hours were left for Joseph to go to Pilate and get leave to remove the body from the cross. Joseph and Nicodemus to take the nails out and lift the body from the tree, for wrapping the body in the linen with 100 pounds or 65 pounds of myrrh and aloe, and for finally carrying it to the tomb, must have been a heavy, and rolling the stone, huge stone, to the mouth of the tomb. Thus says Rao. Because it was the preparation day, they had less than 3 hours to complete their task. They did this in spite of the law of Moses, precepts of the law of Moses that marked them out as defiled for handling a body of a man accused. Question 11 asks us, where was the body of Jesus placed? Verses 41 and 42 tells us the answer. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. Verse 42, there they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. I'm sure that these two men are very happy of the fact that the sepulcher was near at hand, because that they could, they didn't have to carry him so far. Apparently it was Joseph's mausoleum for himself. It was a rock tomb hewed out of the mountainside. Now, I think it's important to say that Scripture is telling us that it's a rock hewed out, a hewed out rock, because it puts aside the fact that people could say, well, they tunneled underground and they did mischief to the body and took it. So you have these two men having received Pilate's permission, braving the ostracism and the possible retaliation of their fellow councilmen, they hurriedly made their way back to the hill called Golgotha. They're joined by Nicodemus. He lowers the cross and extracts the nails from the lifeless corpse, wraps it in a clean linen cloth. The two Pharisees then bore the body to the garden on Joseph's estate, where they place it in the newly hewn grave in the face of the stone hill. It was really a nervy thing to do, to place his family and the burying place, the body of a man who was officially a criminal. But this, the two compatriots, did as a little band of sympathetic women looked on. So that completes our lesson. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that we're introduced in this chapter the single central focus of the history of the world. Thank you so much, Father, that Jesus died upon Calvary's cross for us. We thank you, Father, that many, many times that even in flannographs, the picture, the portrayal of Jesus upon Calvary's cross has probably led many boys and girls to yourself. Thank you, Father, for blessing us with these verses of Scripture. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.